Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we have been considering, that we began to consider last week, and that is Psalm 122. And we will read from the beginning, Psalm 122. A song of degrees of David. I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, Peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. And the Lord helping us this evening, we would consider verses 3 to 5. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, and so on. Last week, we considered in this psalm the first two verses, and that was the call to worship. It is an invitation, but also a divine ordinance that we have here, that is public worship. We also considered the joy of worship. David was glad when they said to him, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Why was he glad? Well, he was glad because he saw their courage. They were ready to go forward in duty to worship God. He was glad to see their devotion, their desire for the worship of God and the fellowship that they desired to have with one another in the collective worship of God. And then we consider the place of worship. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. It is God's appointed ordinance to honor the Lord as an assembly of believers, where we have the ordinances of the public reading and preaching of the word, the offering of prayer and praise, and the administration of the sacraments. And all of these are to be administered and exercised in a public capacity in the worship services of God's house, where God's people are gathered together as his house. Whose house are we? The apostle says. And the psalmist, David, when he mentions Jerusalem, the place of worship, he goes on to describe Jerusalem. Verse 3, Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. This Jerusalem, which we all love, David is saying, is a united city. The stones which it is built with are joined together compactly. The people who inhabit the city are united in their commitment. They are a devoted people, the city of Jerusalem, compact together. And they rejoice to go to the solemn festivals, the feast days of the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was there that they would see the king. They would see King David on the throne of judgment. But more than that, they would look to the Messiah, Christ to come, it is to him that we look immediately by faith, to the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whose kingdom there shall be no end. So in verse 5 we read, For there in Jerusalem are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. So when we consider the kingdom of Christ, the Son of David, we need to ask ourselves, Are we in his spiritual kingdom? And while most of us, or all of us, are members of the visible church, are we united to Christ And so members of the invisible church as the inhabitants of the spiritual Jerusalem. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Well, with the Lord's help, we will consider the three verses of this evening as our text, verses 3 to 5, and looking first of all at the unity of the church. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, the unity of the church. Secondly, the testimony of the church, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. And thirdly, the authority that is in the church. Verse 5, for there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. First of all, the unity of the church. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Jerusalem is one of the most famous cities in the world and in history. There is evidence of the city, or rather the name of the city, in Egyptian writings. And we first find Jerusalem mentioned in the Bible in Genesis chapter 14 at verse 18. The name there is Salem. And that is where Melchizedek, we read of him as King of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And Abraham offered tithes and honored Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. Now, why do we say that Salem is Jerusalem? Well, we sang in Psalm 76, verse 2, in Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. So Salem is short for Jerusalem. And we'll find out in a moment what Salem is referring to. But the apostle in Hebrews chapter 7 makes mention of this passage in Genesis chapter 14 when he speaks of Melchizedek being a type of Christ. He speaks of Melchizedek meaning king of righteousness. And then we read that he says, after that also king of Salem, which is, here it is, king of peace. So Salem means peace. And what we have here then is the first mention of Jerusalem, which is not mentioned again until we come to Joshua chapter 10 and verse 1, where we read about the king of Jerusalem. And what was his name? Well, his name was Adonai Zedek. And he was one of the five kings that fought against the Gibeonites and which Joshua and his army put to death. And so Jerusalem was probably taken over, but for a short period of time. So, and we read that the Jebusites inhabited Jerusalem for a long time afterwards until King David came, as we read there in 2 Samuel chapter 5, that he came and conquered Jerusalem. He conquered the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Jebusites. And so David reigned in Jerusalem. He conquered the city. The Jebusites thought that he was not able. They thought they were strong and safe in their fortress in Jerusalem. But they were wrong. David conquered the fortress, and he took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. And so in verse 9, we read that David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Millo and inward. So he fortified the city, building the wall around Jerusalem. That's where he lived. So Jerusalem became the capital as well as the residence of King David. But going beyond the history of Jerusalem, we want to consider the symbolism of this great city. Jerusalem, of course, is the symbol of the church. The Apostle Paul speaks about Jerusalem above, he says, which is free, and he says, which is the mother of us all. So Jerusalem, or the church, is the mother of believers through the means of grace, the ordinances of God's house, the preaching of the word. Sinners are converted to the Lord. John the Apostle writes of the New Jerusalem and speaks of the bride adorned for her husband. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So God's people are the new spiritual heavenly Jerusalem. Their conversation, their citizenship is in heaven. So these passages are referring to God's people and God revealing himself in and by his people and to his people. Now, when David wrote about Jerusalem and says, "Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together." We believe that, of course, he had in mind the literal Jerusalem. He would be thinking about the walls, the stones, but he would be speaking beyond that. You know, what was Jerusalem? Jerusalem was the place where God was worshipped, and that would be uppermost in David's mind. And so when David prayed for Jerusalem, when he prayed for the peace of Jerusalem, "They shall prosper that love thee," he was not praying that the dead stones and bricks would be at peace, but he prayed that the inhabitants of Jerusalem would be at peace with one another and that they would enjoy protection. And so he says, "Because of the house of the Lord our God," and the house of the Lord was in Jerusalem, "because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good." Now, who was it that really founded Jerusalem? Was it simply David? David conquered the Jebusites. He began to live in Jerusalem. Well, it was more than David. God sent David. And it was really God himself who founded Jerusalem. We read in Psalm 87, verse 1, "His foundation is in the holy mountains." And his foundation, that's God's foundation, means that which God has founded, that which God himself has established. And what God had established was Jerusalem. And it was in the mountains. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Well, Jerusalem, the literal Jerusalem, stretches over five hills. And one of them is Zion, and another is Moriah. So we might say this was the foundation of the city, these hills, five hills. And you see, what Jerusalem means is just that. Jeru, that part of Jerusalem, means, at least it is thought to mean, foundation. And of course, the word Salem means peace. So Jerusalem probably means foundation of peace. And when we think about the foundation, what God has established, God has made peace. God has established peace. And Christ is the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church was laid in the precious blood of Christ. So think of that, friend. What is your foundation of hope? When you think about heaven and going to heaven, what gives you hope that you'll ever be in heaven? Someone will say, "Well, I have been a good person today. I have never hurt anyone. I just hope, and that's all I have, I hope." Well, what do you base the hope upon? It cannot be good works, because all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and they will never bring us into heaven. It cannot just be living, doing your best according to conscience or the light that you have. That won't save you. The only basis of salvation that will avail, the only hope that will really bring us, that will bring us to heaven, is Christ and him crucified. God has made peace through the blood of the cross. Through the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross, sinners are reconciled to God. Is that your hope, friend? Are you trusting in the blood of Jesus? Is Christ precious to your soul? Is he altogether lovely to you? Are you being drawn and attracted to Christ? Oh, friend, that's what you need. If Christ is not lovely and precious and suitable to your soul, what does that say? Yes, how our attitude to Christ indicates where we are in relation to God. If Jesus is not precious to you tonight, you're still under God's wrath and curse. Oh, how solemn that is. Are you laying that to heart, friend? This moment, under God's wrath and curse. I say that with sincerity, that your soul would be shaken to the foundation, and that you would look to the true foundation of hope, not the fact that you have good parents, that you are doing your best. That will not save you. Only Christ and Him crucified. You need Jesus. You need His precious blood. Go to Him. Cry to Him. Say to Him, "My poor lost sinner, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Lord, save me. Save me or I perish. Save me or I die. I need the blood of the Lamb." And that is all my hope. The only way to be saved. The only foundation to rest upon. So friends, the church is built upon Christ. His foundation is in the holy mountains where God reveals Himself. But it's not the literal Zion that is the foundation of the church. It's Christ. Upon this rock, Jesus Christ, I will build my church, He says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so the psalmist is speaking of the unity of the church when we read that Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Jerusalem was built on a foundation with stones. That is referring to more than stones. It's referring to living stones, as we considered last time. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. And how are these stones united? They're united by the work of the Spirit, in working faith in the hearts of sinners to unite them to Christ, working faith in them, and drawing them with the bands of love, and so that they are united to Christ and to one another. These living stones, God's people, are united to one another, we might say, by the mortar of faith and love. The Spirit working faith in them, working love in them, and drawing them to Christ and to one another, so that they are like hewn stones. I don't know for sure what the stones were like when David continued to build the wall. But if they were hewn stone, the relevance of that is that they would be cut to precision and closely joined together so that nothing would get through. We find evidence of that in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 8, when Jeremiah was crying to the Lord, and he actually said that God was shutting out his prayer. God was shutting out Jeremiah's prayer. That's how Jeremiah felt. And then he says, verse 9, "He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone." So that it was as if Jeremiah was surrounded by a wall with hewn stone, and it's hewn, cut to precision, so close together that his prayer could not get through. But that's how he felt. But God was always hearing him. But our point is that these are stones that are closely put together. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. And David praying for the peace of Jerusalem was not praying that the walls will be sturdy. That was not the main part of his prayer. But he was praying that his people, his fellow believers, would be unified, united to one another. And that's what we should be praying for. Jerusalem would be compact, united, closely knit in fellowship and sympathy. And the closer we are to Christ and the more we rely upon the foundation of peace through His blood, the more we will have peace in our souls and with one another. And if we desire to be a unified congregation, we need to be close to the Savior. Well, let us move on to the second point, and that is the testimony of the church. Verse 4, "Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord." the tribes of the Lord, the 12 tribes, Judah, Benjamin, Asher, Gad, Dan, all the tribes would go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Annually, three times a year they would gather. And this was a testimony of Israel. Now, a testimony is that which bears witness, that which declares something. And God's law is his testimonies. We read in Psalm 93, verse 5, "Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever." So God's testimonies are his laws, which bear witness for the truth against wickedness. But also they reveal God's character. The law of God testifies who God is. That the law is holy and just and good. God is holy and just and good. And so the tribes of Israel, the tribes of the Lord, they are called. They belong to God. They are God's people. They're going to worship him in Jerusalem. And this is called a testimony. The very act of going to Jerusalem is a testimony. And that is the requirement for Israel in these days. Three times in a year, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, "Shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose," a literal physical place, "and before the Lord," they will appear before the Lord there, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. So this going to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast days was a testimony. And it is called a testimony not just because God required it, although that we think that that's very much involved. God's authority was revealed in it. It was testifying to God's authority, but also to God's goodness. The Passover was a memorial of God's redeeming Israel from Egypt, but it was also a testimony to the people's obedience. They were faithfully going to the house of God, and the act of going to the house of God was testifying, proclaiming their obedience to God. And as God was revealing his love to them through the means of grace, such as the Passover in Jerusalem, so their going to Jerusalem to worship God was declaring their reception of God's loving kindness. They were testifying to their obedience and their devotion. And what we can learn from this is that attendance upon the means of grace demonstrates our identification with Christ and his cause. Attending public worship is a testimony. Whether the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel. There was a Vietnam war veteran who, when he returned to the States, began to feel, as probably he did before he went into the war, that it was an unjust war. So he joined the anti-war movement, not by violent protests, as there were many of those in those days, but simply being there in the crowd. And he actually said that just being there with my body showed my support for the movement. He didn't say anything, he was just there. And he said that he expressed how good it felt to be there because he was making a statement. And so it is with God's people. When they go to the house of God, they are showing their identification with Christ in his kingdom, showing their commitment, their support, their sympathy with Christ and his people. And it is simply by being physically present. They may not be saying much with their mouths. Perhaps they can't even sing, but they are there, and they speak volumes by their physical presence. Friends, that is the beauty of public worship. And that is the testimony that is given in public worship. Whether the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, the people of God, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. And as we considered on the Sabbath, that this word giving thanks unto the name of the Lord, thanks is to acknowledge, and it may be even used for a confession of sin. The point is recognition and declaration, recognizing God's goodness and declaring God's goodness, acknowledging God and His grace. That is what thanksgiving is, recognizing how indebted we are to God and declaring how good God has been to us. Is that why we come to the prayer meeting? Is that why we come to the worship of God on the Sabbath? Do we desire to give thanks to the Lord? We may be tired, we may have other things on our minds, but we're showing our identification with Christ and His people, and we desire to give thanks to Him for His goodness to us. That should be uppermost in our minds. And then we come in the third place to look at briefly the authority in the church. Verse 5. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Jerusalem was a civil as well as a religious capital, and there were thrones of judgment. There were seats of honor. Well, that's where the king lived. That's where his sons lived. David was anointed king over Israel. We read about that. And furthermore, it was the house of David that was there. God promised David that he would have a son always to rule and to sit upon his throne. And that was fulfilled when Christ came. Christ is the son of David, and God's promise was fulfilled when Christ came, the Messiah came, and sat upon the throne of David in heaven above, and there will be no end to his kingdom. We sang about it in Psalm 2. Yet have I set my king, God's king, upon my holy hill of Zion. And he is the king of kings. And by him kings reign and princes decree justice. He sits on the throne. He is the head of the church. And we must always look above princes and presidents and prime ministers and MPs to him who is above. Friends, I'm afraid we forget that so often. But the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And the city of Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Do you know who said that? It was the Lord Jesus himself when he says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 to 35, when he's saying, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. And of course, this is taking a light oath or careless, vain swearing, but doing it solemnly under lawful authority is lawful and right. But he's saying rash oaths are not lawful. But so he says, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Jesus is the great king. And he sits on the throne of, yes, he sits on the throne of grace, but also on the throne of judgment. Now, the word judgment in the Old Testament means, it's a very general word, meaning to rule, to exercise authority, and to judge. But let us not overlook the judgment. The Lord reigns. You see, this is comforting to God's people. Whatever man does, God is reigning. God is the judge of all the earth. There in Jerusalem, in the church of God, are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And so this encourages God's people, because in the worship of God, in public worship, when they go to the house of God and they're hearing his word and reading his word, they see him who is just. They see the one who hates sin and who will punish iniquity. And that encourages God's people. They don't want to see anyone suffer, but they know that their labor is not in vain. Verily, there is a reward for the righteous. God will help his people. He will reward them. You see others go on in sin. Don't be envious of them. They will all be punished in hell forever unless they repent. And that should wake us up and make us never be jealous and envious of those who go on in sinful ways. How many passages there are in Scripture that warn us of this? That we would not be envious of the wicked because they will be punished. It's to help God's weak people, to wake them up sometimes out of their questioning and wandering and being tempted. Don't go there, or you'll be punished in hell. Now that will shake them out of their delusion, or they're being tempted to, and they'll look to Christ and seek to be constrained by his love to follow him, the great King who loves his people. And notice that they are thrones of judgment, not just one throne. And it reminds us that God's people, if they suffer with him, they will also reign with him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And God's people will reign how? How will they be reigning as kings on the earth? Well, they will win others by their example in such a way that they may even be said to conquer them, because they have influence over them by their example, by their cheerfulness. And that is what we would encourage one another to do, that we would seek to live a life that is exemplary, that points to Christ and his meekness, so that we would overcome others by consistency and by love. Yes, thrones of judgment, that by our godliness we would show other people the difference between right and wrong, that we're not just going with the majority, we're going with the Bible, and to persuade others to join with us and to identify themselves with Christ and his people and go up to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. Well, in conclusion, do we acknowledge the authority of Christ? I trust, at least outwardly, the answer is yes. Are we all seeking to do so from the heart, sincerely? Do we desire to worship him according to his will? If he is the king and head of his church, should he not be worshipped just as he prescribes? That's why we embrace the regulative principle. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and he is to be obeyed in every aspect of life and every part of worship. Do we desire him to be our king? Do we desire him to subdue our unwilling spirit? And do we desire him to be our guide and our protector, and to provide for us all that we need, and to restrain and conquer all his and our enemies? How we should encourage one another. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. May the Holy Spirit bless these things to us, and may we hear his call. We would follow Christ in the way, that we would all of us seek to be embosomed in the church, that young and old, young people and children would be coming to the Savior, that you would be embraced by his love. And if you are embraced by the love of Jesus, nothing shall separate you from his love. The one who draws you with cords of a man and bands of love. O friend, draw near to the King, that you would be clothed in his righteousness, that you would be accepted in the Beloved. And may all your friends be clothed in the beautiful garments of salvation. Her fellow virgins following shall unto thee be brought. O daughter, hearken and regard, and do thine ear incline. Likewise forget thy father's house and people that are thine. Then of the king desired shall be thy beauty vehemently, because he is thy Lord. Do thou him worship reverently. May he bless his word. Let us conclude. Mr. DeBoer, would you pray?
Lord, we heard about this King in heaven, great King, and us eyes on him, worship him, turmoil of this world. Thank you.
We shall conclude singing to God's praise from Psalm 76. Mr. Campbell, would you sing? Psalm 76, from verse 10. Surely the very wrath of man unto thy praise redounds. Thou to the remnant of his wrath wilt set restraining bounds. Vow to the Lord your God and pay, all ye that near him be. Bring gifts and presents unto him, for to be feared is he. By him the spirits shall be cut off of those that princes are, unto the kings that are on the earth he fearful doth appear. Psalm 76 from verse 10. Surely the very wrath of man unto thy praise redounds. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.